kind of study in the book of Judges. Kind of talked through chapter 1 last week. We're ready to read the first part of chapter 2 and to move on in our lesson number 1, which is the handout you should have. Is Judges chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 6, that I've titled Israel's Disobedience. And the overall title or theme for Judges is Israel's Cycle of Sin and Deliverance. So that's what we will be sharing on with the judges of the book of Judges. So let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you and praise you for who you are, all that you've done, and all that you promised to do, Lord. So we know you are our sovereign God. You're in control. You're in charge. Help us to rely upon you as you desire us to do and live in obedience to you. Help us to truly be in your word that you've given us, the inspired word that we can trust because even Jesus said it. Your word is truth. So we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for Jesus. Be with us now in our time of study as we continue to move on through the book of Judges, this very somewhat ominous time in the history of Israel. Help us to learn and help us to relate what Israel as a nation went through to perhaps some of the things we see in our nation of America going through, but also individually in our lives as well as in the church, in the sense of what's going on in the church with probably too much apathy, apostasy that we see. So Lord, we just ask for your continued direction and guidance, and we ask you that this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit to be our teacher and our guide as we continue to move through Judges. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I think I mentioned Judges. And the reason I'm doing Judges, for those of you that haven't been with us, is we did Ruth previous to this. And so Ruth occurred at the time of Judges. So I felt it was probably good to look back at this time frame in the history of Israel. We know this time frame falls between the journey in the wilderness, the 40 years from Egypt to the Promised Land. And following that, there was a time in which Joshua was given the authority over Israel after Moses died, and Joshua led them into the Promised Land. So we have the book of Joshua that precedes the book of Judges, and we have that time where the goal for Israel was to totally conquer the Promised Land with all the enemies that were in that land. And during the time of Joshua, they didn't totally complete that. So what God had told them in the book of Deuteronomy is that they were to enter the Promised Land. God would defeat all their enemies. God would do it. But their call was to destroy, totally destroy the enemy. So we talked a bit about that last week. But we see in the time of Judges, there became this cycle, this vicious cycle, which I think all of us experience to some degree at times in our lives, in the church itself, in our nation, we can see it, that we move in a cycle, a pattern of our natural instinct, human instinct is to rebel. And that's that cycle of sin and ultimately calling up upon God for deliverance. So from rebellion to God's judgment, his hand of judgment, and he generally brought, in the time of the judges, an enemy, a foreign enemy against them, to oppress them, to control them. And then the people would cry out and seek, and in repentance, turn to God and ask God to rescue them, and he would send another judge. And for a time, there might be peace in the land. But pretty soon, with the time of rest that comes with peace in the land, they become apathetic, too comfortable, self-reliant, and pretty soon they return and forget God and forsake God. And so we'll see that somewhat here in chapter 2, as chapter 2 is still giving an overview of what the situation was in the time of the judges. In chapter 3, we'll ultimately start moving into the specific judges of this period. So in our second lesson from Genesis, or from Judges chapter 3, verse 7, we will start talking about the first group of judges. So I've kind of got an outline here on the board for you to kind of look ahead how I'm going to approach teaching the book of Judges. There's several of the judges that you probably recognize by name. We've studied it in Sunday school and probably even given sermons or messages or done Bible studies on a specific judge.
So
last week on the outline, just turning you to the outline again, I've broken this first section, this first lesson, from Judges chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 6, calling it Israel's disobedience. Two main topics. The first topic is verses 1:1 to 2:5, and I just call it Israel's failed mission. And then I give you the bullet points that I think are important within that topic, and then some of the specifics out of chapter 1 in that first bullet point. And so we're kind of ready to move beyond that. We talked about that last week. The failure to take the promised land as the Lord had directed. I read last week from Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 to 6, and 20, verses 16 to 18. And that was where God gave Moses to tell his people before they entered the promised land, specifically what they were to do when they entered the promised land. And the problem is, they didn't do it. And so by their failing to do what God desired them to do as completely as God said to do it, they started falling into this pattern of rebellion. And so we see still the overview of this. So let's look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And this is dealing with the section in that first topic called the consequences of their failure. So as I read this, and you can follow kind of the three points I have in here on what happened, and then we'll talk about it briefly. And then I want to for sure move to the questions this morning, particularly the first two questions, which are for us. I'm trying to relate what happened in the book of Judges to, in a lot of ways, the things that we do in our world today that is similar to what Israel was doing. And so, reflecting on some of the dangers we face in our spiritual life that can lead us away from God, and talk about some of the modern-day idols that we have. So, we'll be talking about that. I have my list. I would encourage you to add anything that you recognize or want to share on that. So, but let me read these first five verses first. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never, this is God, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, the land of Canaan, the promised land, but you shall break down their altars. That was God's demand. Tear down the altars, the pagan altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now, therefore, I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. That's what God promised he would do. His promise was to drive the enemy out. But they had to do their part, and they fell short in doing it. They will be, and therefore their enemies, they will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. And Bochim literally means weepers. So it defines, the name of the location defines what happened to that location. And that's often the case in Scripture. If you understand what God wants his people to remember, what happened here. Sometimes he put a standing stone there. He put other ways of reminders. Remember, remember, remember what happened here. And so here, there's a sign that perhaps they felt a sense of remorse or sorrow. They wept. And so that generally didn't last very long. And maybe we can relate to a similar incident in our nation. September 11th, 2001. How many remember that day? And how frightening it was for a nation, and how terrified many in this nation were. And yet we saw the Congress praying on the steps of the Capitol that day. Would you see that again? I don't know. We saw people flocking into churches. Churches were filled for how long? 2 months, 3 months, maybe some 6 months. And then it all turned back to the same old thing and even worse. And so this cycle is not just at the time of the Israelites. We can see it happening in our world as well. This repetitive, come to God, fall away from God. Come to God, fall away from God. And so, okay, so let's talk about our world with those first two questions and just see what some of your thoughts are. I'll share some of mine. And let's just talk about some of the dangers or obstacles, if you want to use that term, we face in our spiritual walk, in our spiritual life, that can lead us away from God. These are some of the ones I have, so please comment on them, add to it. I would say, and we'll talk about similar things down in some of the idols, because an idol is anything we put above God. We put more time, energy, and money into things that are not honoring God. And yet, we'll get more into that with the second question. But let's just talk about the dangers. I would say one of the main dangers in our culture, because it is such an affluent culture, such an open culture, so much freedom given, which we all love and want to cherish, but we're drawn to the what I call the love of the world. You know, Jesus, or in 1 John, says, do not love the world or anything in the world. But the worldly pleasures, the pleasures of this world, we are dangerous in our spiritual life. And so whatever those pleasures might be, and we can talk about some of those perhaps in the idol talk in the next question. I would say the second thing is busyness. I don't know too many people that aren't just constantly busy. I mean, it's busy, busy, busy. And if that busyness becomes a distraction for our walk with the Lord, it can become a danger or an interference or an obstacle in our Christian walk. So busyness, number two. Number three is worry and hurry. worry and hurry. And I raise my hand. I'm guilty. Because I'm a natural worrier. You know, I worry about things, or I want to know, you know, what I have to face. You're always looking, and not just eagerly accepting whatever may come. But the hurry aspect is also part of our culture. Don't we just hurry to do everything? We're always in a hurry. And why is that? Because there's so many demands upon our lives, or somebody else is putting demands on our lives, whatever it might be. Or we just want to get so much done or have so much. Okay, so...
That worry... Oh, sorry.
Go ahead.
I have a real problem with that, too. Mm-hmm. And it's not of God, but did God give us those feelings?
No. No, those I believe... Please correct me if you think you have a different thought, but I think they came with the fall. It's the fallen nature of man.
Okay.
Because it is an instrument of Satan, and I know that, but yet to correct it and to not do it, because some of our personalities lend themselves to that. You know, particularly those of us, and I'll admit to it, are type A personalities, driven, you know, not, and also perfectionism. Perfectionism is one of my negatives, but hopefully also a positive. I mean, you have both sides of it.
But I think you worry more because you worry. I mean, it's a vicious circle.
You worry about worrying, huh?
Well, you worry, and then you feel guilty, and then you worry about that, and then you feel guilty.
It can be a cycle also.
Right.
A cycle in our lives. We just have to
feel so bad when I worry and when I have no faith.
Well, that's where prayer comes in. And giving it to God. You know, taking it directly to God. Anytime that sense of worry comes upon you, the first thought should be, I got to talk to God. You know, I got to take it to God. And well, maybe nothing happens. Maybe you're not relieved of the things you're worrying about. But God does that for a reason too. So it's always looking as best we can and try to understand what God is doing, what He desires of us.
I had this brand new grandson. I thought I was going to have a stroke before he was born. I worried about everything, you know? Anything that could possibly go wrong, I'm sure would have gone.
No, but you know, there's people on the other spectrum who don't, and they don't worry, but they're not even concerned.
Yeah.
And that's a problem, too. That's they have this spectrum of apathy. And then anxiousness, and we have to...
Yeah.
And I think everybody has to find their balance. You know,
it's good. Yeah.
But if you go like Adam and Eve in the garden, it doesn't mention anything of worry until after the sin, and then they were kind of worried about what
worried about
being naked, worried about what God's
going
to say.
Yeah.
You know, so that's kind of, I assume they were worried there.
That's why it wasn't God's intentions to do that. Dave, you?
You know, on the Israelites, mm-hmm. They were supposed to push everybody out of, you know, their destroy everyone that way. But, you know, I kind of relate back to, you know, here they were under Egypt, of course, and then,
right.
You know, here they were oppressed, and then for them to turn around and go and kill everybody or destroy everybody, if I was in that position, you have some compassion, you know, too, that way. I can see that's very difficult, but at the same time, like, how that relates to today too is if we got something in our lives that causes to sin, just like with Israelites, we have to get rid of it somehow. Otherwise, it's just continue to drag you down and all that kind of stuff. Just like it did Israel, I don't know. Sometimes it's hard to get rid of those things that continue to have you sin. You know, it's just hard to get them out of your life sometimes.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, it's a challenge.
As far as that, with killing the inhabitants, you know, if you think about it, well, you know, from God's standpoint, they were doing, whether they were killed now or killed later or back later,
mm-hmm.
You know, the outcome is still the same for them. So you know, from God's...
And we'll see here, even in the reading here, the consequences of not doing what God commanded them to do. Not totally destroying the enemy, because what happened? Creeps back in, becomes a thorn in the side, becomes a problem, a continuing problem. There's also an influence there that draws you away from God with idol worship and all the other things that the Israelites ended up doing. So there's a reason for God's instructions, his commands. Okay, number four. And I think this one really speaks to all of us in the church, particularly backsliding. And I think backsliding, and I would say three things particularly define, because we had in Vacation Bible School, one of the tips in our teaching was check your attitude. And I love that, because it is, and of course we use the thermometer to judge how cold or hot our attitude is towards God's word and being in obedience to God. So when we think about that thing of moving away from God, forgetting God, forsaking God, what's our attitude about it? Do we care? Are we so intent on doing our own thing that we don't even think we're backsliding? But what is backsliding? And I would say three things that we've got to check ourselves with. In the Word. And that's what I loved about this Vacation Bible School. That's what it was all about. The Bible. The Word. And if we're not in the Word, we're gonna drift away. We really are. And I've known that. If we're not in prayer, it's going to be harder to stay close to God and not backslide. And then the other one that some people will argue on, but I believe being in worship, being in corporate worship. Some would say come to church. It's not necessarily church in and of itself, but it's come together as a community in a time of worship. Because we need each other in fellowship. Fellowship is one of the things that the Christian walk should embrace and desire and want to be part of. So, we backslide. And of course, the thing with worship, coming to church, some would say, well, I can worship out on the golf course. I can worship under God's creation. And I can worship out there fishing. Or I can, whatever else you have in mind, at a ball game or whatever. But it's not the same, because it's dedicated. Worship should be dedicated to God. So, anyway, backsliding, number four. Number five, and I've mentioned this before, is we become too comfortable and self-reliant. You know, the world tells us we all need to be more independent, self-reliant, don't depend on others, you know, be self-sufficient. Some of those things are good. It's not bad in and of itself. But when we're more reliant on ourselves than on God, that's the critical thing. So, and the too comfortable thing, I know how that is. One of my greatest struggles is to get out of my comfort zone, because I don't want to. I just don't want to. I like to be comfortable. And so, but being too comfortable can make you lethargic, apathetic, whatever. Yes, Carlos?
I saw something on TV, I think it was just yesterday, mm-hmm. or the day before, and it was the new Museum of the Bible.
Yeah, in New York. Yeah.
I never thought I would see something like that.
In New York City.
In my whole life. This is Washington, D.C.
Oh, is it Washington or is it New York?
Washington,
it's Washington.
D.C.
Okay.
And it's like $1 billion.
Yeah.
And the capital will look down on it. I mean, they
okay.
will.
Yeah, that's right. So, yeah.
The capital.
Yeah, isn't that amazing? What God is doing in this time where we think everything's falling apart. Everything's nuts. Everything's going against God. And yet somehow, I don't even know how this came about, for sure.
Isn't that the Green family?
Is it?
I think it is.
It's a family yeah. that yeah. donated the money.
Very, very rich, and they dedicated
and that's what they desired to do.
Yeah.
Well, and then it's like the Creation Museum, you know. There's oasis in this desert of our nation.
And if you know anything about Washington, it's set up by the Freeman in a really a yeah. cultic situation. So for this to happen is very unique.
Yeah, yeah. in the middle of all that.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
so you know, God's grace does shine
yeah.
through,
it's amazing.
Even in
See, I want to go back to what Dave mentioned about, you know, when they're supposed to kill all the, you know, kill the, destroy the enemy.
Right.
And so one of the dangers could be questioning God. Because, you know, we all would question, why should we be killing these, you know, these people, or what, you know, or this good stuff. And the only way I can, I look back at that, don't you think Abraham, when he was supposed to kill his son, questioned that?
Absolutely.
And questioned, and maybe the other side, if the obedience was there, the outlet would have been there.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. You see, you know, just how Abraham didn't have to kill Isaac, but he had to show the obedience. And it was a test of obedience, and you know where we always come up with, well, that, you know, we're trying to question and take God, you know, God's not sympathetic to these people, but I would be.
Mm-hmm.
No, maybe he was sympathetic to Isaac too. You know, he just
absolutely,
but he wanted to see the obedience, and that's quite possible. You know, that's one of our dangers.
Yeah, that's right. And there is a reason. There is a reason, but even when you give the reason to people, it's very difficult for them to understand.
Well, it's hard for us to understand.
Yeah, yeah.
It's hard,
well,
for,
yeah,
us,
sure.
You know, it's hard, you know.
Yeah, yeah. Because it seems barbaric.
Yeah.
I mean, I said last week, to kill women and children, did they do, you know, the same kind of evil? Well, they're part of the community in which you're dealing with.
And it goes back to the curse.
It goes back to the curse, yeah.
Yeah.
So, yeah. Okay, number six. I wrote this down. I'm not sure exactly what I meant by it, so maybe you can help. But I put one of our dangers is shallow thinking and living. If we live on the surface of everything, and we think on the surface, and are not willing to really get into what God means, what He says, what His intent is, and why, understanding the whys of things. That's like just this discussion. Why did God say, wipe out all your enemies, destroy them totally? Because God knew what would happen. And questioning God, as you said, Dan, you know, that's where the devil came in back in the garden. You know, did God really say that?
Sometimes instead of the figuring it out, we need to just say, God said it, so we do it.
That's,
you know,
it.
That's, you know, that's it. Where He wants us.
His plan is always better than ours, you know, so it doesn't have to always make sense from a human standpoint.
Boy, you're right there, elementary teachings of Christ,
yeah.
Hebrews chapter 4.
Well,
so,
yeah,
you go beyond
milk at most.
We're supposed to go on beyond the elementary teachings.
Yeah. Right. So that can be a danger.
If you think about living shallowly or learning shallowly, well, then you're not responsible.
Yeah.
Kind of let things go.
Yeah.
Why not responsible for all this other stuff?
Yeah. You don't take the responsibility for it yourself in your own spiritual life. So I think that's important. Number seven. I say there's too much noise and distraction in our lives. And I would call that interference or static. If you want to use radio terms or TV terms. If we have too much interference, too much static, too much distraction in our lives, and sometimes it can't be helped, you know. You have kids, you have, you know, things that are naturally, by their own nature, or can be distractions in maybe what our focus should be. But we use those, and God puts those as challenges in our lives in order to help us to grow and to help children move more towards focus if you can. So, but too much noise and distraction, whatever that may be, and that can come from all different sources. Number eight, forsaking quality for quantity. I think there's so much emphasis in our culture, just as much as you can get, much different things, do as many different things, instead of really reflecting upon the quality of what about. And that's the quality of faith, too. Quality of belief. To be solid. So, anyway, just another thought. Too many things. Too many things can cause the quality to diminish. We're trying to juggle, you know, 10 balls at once. You're probably not going to be a quality juggle unless you're really talented. Number nine.
we're not held accountable. And not non-accountability or not accountable. In other words, we have an attitude that nothing or nobody can tell us what to do or tell us no. We need to be able to say no to things that we know are not good and are not according to God's way. So the accountability issue, and that's where, for all of us, whatever way it is, whether it's within the family, within the church body, or in your friendships, and whatever it is, we need to have an accountability group. And that can be a small group. It can be, if you're a man, it's good to have brothers in Christ to be able to share things with, whether confidential or otherwise, that you can get feedback and hold you accountable, that accountability. Because by our own nature, we're more likely than not to drift off. So we need somebody to stand in the gap and be help us to be accountable. And then I think the last one I've got, number 10, is maybe too much complaining. And I do it, you know, so I'm not free from it. But the complaining aspect, which I really call that a critical spirit. Critical spirit can come in and tear apart and diminish. And so we need to seek God, because the critical spirit does not come from God. The critical spirit comes from the enemy. And so those are just, you know, a list of some of the things that I came up with. Any others or any other thoughts on it before I move on to the second part of this, which is the modern day idols, which I've touched on a little bit in the earlier lesson last week and so forth. What are some of the modern day idols? Here again I have 10 of them that I've listed, and I'm sure there are others, but these are the ones, and I'd kind of list them by maybe order in my mind, because I call our number one idol in our culture materialism. Materialism, you can define it as money and stuff. It's kind of joked about, he who accumulates the most stuff wins, you know. And so there's counters to that comment too, you know. But materialism, and we all like things. We all like better things and so forth. I didn't say we shouldn't have them, but we ought to understand the reason why we have them, the purpose for which we have them, and always look to what God wants us to use, what we've been given, what He wants us to do. So materialism, number two is hedonism. And that's a big term, but it just mainly means pleasure seeking. Seeking pleasure in all the ways the world puts pleasure before us. And so pleasure seeking is, I think, one of the main idols in our culture. Three is the desire for power and prestige. Power and prestige, you can see it in politics, you can see it in the sports world, you can see it in the Hollywood industry, you can see it anywhere where power is exerted. And so power and prestige is control. It's a controlling spirit. And I believe that's a powerful influence in our society and has turned into an idol. Once again, an idol is a love of something greater than God. We always need to test it. Do we desire or love these things more than we truly love God? Number four is entertainment. Entertainment could go hand in hand with hedonism, but not necessarily. Entertainment can be as seemingly innocent as just recreation and so forth. I'm not saying all recreation is bad or is an idol, because it's how you use it and the purpose for which you use it. So our time of play can also turn into an idol. Number five is education. And education, I think, in our culture, which is good, there's nothing wrong with education itself. We all need to grow in our understanding, knowledge of things, our wisdom, be taught. That's why kids must go to school and learn. But if we use education as a tool to seek self-reliance, then it becomes a danger because we put it above God. We can do it. Our human knowledge, and that's the problem with the progressive movement, I believe. I believe they believe human intelligence or knowledge is higher than any other force. And so that's, I think, what's behind it all. So education is a big part of that. And so when you look at our institutions of higher education today, where they've gone to, it's indoctrination. It's truly indoctrination in many of the higher institutions today. But we're seeking to be self-reliant. Number six, can be, I'm just saying some of these things can be idols, and that's even our career and our work. Those things can become an idol if they move us away from God. And I'm thinking there more about climbing the ladder. I was in the corporate world at one time, and the desire to climb up the ranks and to move up the ladder into the highest levels of a corporate structure. And that can be addictive because that's what you crave. You do anything to climb to the next level. And so career and work. Number seven, and I put this as environmentalism and naturalism. You could categorize it as ecology if you want to. And I think we know how much pressure there is in our culture today, particularly with the progressive movement, to accept climate change and to commit to money for that climate change without any real purpose. But because somehow in their minds they think that's what taking care of nature or taking care of the natural environment is, that's our responsibility, and therefore that becomes, I'm not going to say this, but Al Gore, you know, I think Al Gore, with what he's done, that's probably his idol. I'm not saying that definitively, but it appears to me. It's how he's made so much of his money, and so it can become addictive. Number eight, pride and ego are selves. So our idol can be self. And this again comes to light through a current event. Everybody know that the juice is now on the loose, right? O.J. was. And so October 1, he'll be released from prison. And I watched a bit of his probationary hearing. He hasn't changed a bit. And he's as arrogant and narcissistic as he ever was the day he killed his wife in Rangoma. And was never
held guilty. He's lived a conflict-free life. That's
yeah.
what he said.
Yeah.
He murdered his wife.
He can't even admit to the things that he's done. You know, so my point is here that self, and particularly for those that are naturally narcissistic, in other words, narcissism is the love of self. It comes from Narcissus, who was the one who looked in the pool of water and fell in love with his own reflection. And so that's where that term comes from. But pride and ego, self, can be an idol. Family can be an idol. If you again, you know, we know what Jesus said. You know, who is my mother and my brothers? And so sometimes we can put family. There's not. It's important to care for family. It's important to love family. It's important to have strong relationships in family. But if it becomes of higher worth, higher value than our relationship with God, the love of God, then gets in the way. And the last one, this is kind of my own pet peeve, so I'll just say, is social media. Now, social media can have its good points. I realize that's a means of communication. It can be used positively. But there's so much ugliness on social media. Absolute. You know, hate being spewed. And so I call it the machine. The machine world. And so that can be an idol in our world if we let it be. Now, any of these things in and of themselves don't necessarily have to be an idol for you if you do it. Because it's the attitude towards it, not the thing itself. And so it's how we put it in relationship to our love of God. So, okay, I'm going to read on briefly here, just in the few minutes we have left, to kind of set up our next section. And we'll be talking about the cycle of sin or rebellion in Israel in the days of the judges. So let me read on here a little bit, and then I'll stop, and we'll quit for today, and then we'll pick up next week in chapter 2. It says in verse 6, after Joshua had dismissed, again this is reflecting back on what happened before the time of the judges. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The land was split up under Joshua. They each returned to their own assigned land. The people served the Lord. This is very important. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Those that survived the wandering in the wilderness and were brought into the promised land, and they took the city of Jericho, and they started following Joshua with the commands of the Lord, they had personal testimony. But as time goes on, as we all know, a generation kind of comes to an end. I think there was on the news the last three men living from the Pearl Harbor attack, the Iowa, and they gathered together. I think they had them together. But there's only three men left from that World War I, the 1941 attack on Pearl Harbor, survivors. And so, as a generation fades away, we know what can happen. Verse 8, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died. This is kind of interesting. I didn't reflect upon it until I read it. At the age of 110. Do you know who else in the Bible died at 110? Anybody remember? Another type of Christ. Joshua is a type of Christ by his very name.
Was that Joseph?
Joseph. Joseph died at 110, and his bones were carried into the promised land by Moses. And so Joshua would have facilitated carrying those in. And so here, Joshua also lived to the same ripe age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. Ephraim, if you don't know, you can look on a map of the locations of the tribes, but it's north and a little bit west of Jerusalem. It's one of the most southern tribes in the northern tribes, if you will. And Ephraim was generally referred to as the when the kingdom was divided into the north and the south, often Ephraim would be defined as the northern kingdom. So it was the head tribe in the northern kingdom from which Joshua came. All right, I think I'll stop there. We'll read on from verse 10. And this is the part that really reinforces what happens when people forget. When a generation passes and the next generation, and I just remind you, because I mentioned the Joshua-Joseph connection on the age they were when they died. But the same thing happened after Joseph died in Egypt. If you remember, in Egypt, the pharaohs forgot Joseph. And when they forgot Joseph, who had been assigned the ruler and saved the world by helping through the famine, that's when the Israelites became under oppression and under slavery. So there's some similarities here, so we'll read that next week and go on chapter 2 and try to finish up our lesson 1. So let's close in prayer, preparing ourselves for a time of worship. Dear Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement you gave all of us. I believe participated in Vacation Bible School this past week. That even more encouragement of the importance of your word, the Bible. So we thank you for the young people you brought to Vacation Bible School. We pray and turn them over to the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, to continue to provide for the young people that came, watering of the seed that may have been planted long before they came to our Vacation Bible School. But I like the fact that we were able to water. So I thank you, Lord, for what was done here in this place this week. I thank you now for our time that we will go into worship, and so that we can continue to put our focus on you, that we don't drift away. And worship is such a part of that we truly worship you. So we thank you ahead of time for what's going to happen in our time of worship, the prayers that will be lifted up, the songs that will be sung, the word that will be shared, the message that will be given. So I pray for Raymond's continuing message on Genesis 15, and that the word will be clear as it was last week. Thank you, Lord, for this time and people gathered here. I pray in Jesus' name.